Let me encourage you to turn your Bible to John chapter 6. This morning we are going to, Lord willing, finish John chapter 6. And, no, I'm actually optimistic about this. It's not a joke. We're actually planning on doing this. And we've been in this chapter for a while, and part of the reason is because this is by far the longest chapter in this book. But it's also got a lot of meat in it, and hopefully you've been encouraged as we've walked through it together. But now we come to the end, and really there's two kind of aspects that we're going to be discussing this morning. And I just kind of want to introduce it just a little bit by reminding you where we've come from. So at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with two loaves of bread and two fishes and five fish. Five loaves of bread. I'll get it eventually. This is going to be a long morning. So he feeds this multitude of people. And then the next morning, Jesus, if you go back and read through the chapter, Jesus ends up in Capernaum after a miraculous walking out of the water to his disciples. But the crowd gathers up the next morning looking for Jesus. They can't find him, so they go and search for him. They find him in Capernaum, but they're looking for him not so that he may heal their souls or give them life, but because they're hungry, because they want their bellies filled again. They want more miracles from Jesus. And Jesus tells them that they shouldn't waste their time on food that spoils, but instead food that endures to eternal life in verse 26 and 27. And then Jesus begins this long sermon, this long message to them about his authority and what he has come to do. And he talks about how he has come to be, in a sense, the Lamb of God, that he has come to offer up himself for people, that he will give his life for the world. He talks about the works that God requires for them to believe upon him in order to be saved. And this, as we discussed last week, was a difficult teaching for people to accept. Follow with me as I read verses 60 through the end of the chapter. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. One of the thoughts that we're going to look at this morning as we dive into this text is the idea of abandoning Jesus. And we're going to use, in one sense, we're going to use the idea of abandoning Jesus with abandoning the church. And if you read through the New Testament, you see that there is this binding tie between the church and between Christ. In other words, that you cannot have Christ and hate his bride, hate his church. That we are called to be a part of what he loves and what he died to redeem, which is his church. And I think if we're honest, all of us at some point in time would say that we have been tempted to either leave the faith altogether or at least leave the church. I don't think that's a stretch. I think at some point in time, each of us, either because we've been disenfranchised or hurt or discouraged or distracted, for a variety of reasons, we have felt the temptation to leave, to abandon, to walk away from Christ. One of the questions that we're going to look at this morning is, where would we go? The other question that's brought up is in relation to Judas. Why in the world is Judas one of the 12? Have you ever asked that question? Why is that guy included in this group? With all the privileges that he got, with 3 years being able to travel around with Jesus, to sleep with him, to eat with him, to fellowship with him, to see his miracles firsthand, to hear his private teachings, why is that guy in this group? Now, I know that he was in charge of the money, and many of you know that, and the reason in part that he was happy to be in charge of the money was because he was stealing from it, but he's not part of this group because he was a really good accountant. There's nothing mentioned of any redeeming quality of Judas anywhere in the New Testament. So why is that guy among the 12? Before we try to answer, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning, and you would help me to focus my thoughts a little bit and not get too overexcited and to hit the same points over and over again. But I pray that you would help us each to be enamored again with the beauty of your grace, with the wonder of your Son. God, that we would make much of Christ in our hearts, in our minds. Father, you would remind even those who may be struggling with the church and struggling with their faith to be reminded that no matter the storm in life, no matter the situation that they're in, to be with Christ is always better. And to be without him is to be void of life. God, I pray that you would remind us of this fact and that you would comfort our hearts with it. And I pray that you would help us to see clearly that even Judas, even his blessing, is meant to bless us. God, give us wisdom. Convict our hearts and use your word and your spirit to lead us to love you more fully and obey you more faithfully. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's start where we left off last week in verse 66. It said, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now remember, as I mentioned before, the way that John describes his narrative, it is less than 24 hours since Jesus was surrounded and followed by such a mob of people that just the men were numbered at 5,000 people. And not only was he followed by them, but after spending the night, they sought him out. They traveled to find him. But yet, now John tells us that they are deserting him. Not because he was mean to them. Not because he wasn't stylish. Not because he was demanding too much from them, but because he told them a simple and clear gospel of grace alone. The good news that they were sinners and that the only way for them to be saved would be for Jesus to give up his own life so that they could have life and forgiveness and hope, not by their own works, but by his grace. John Calvin wrote, "Oh, how monstrous that so kind and friendly an invitation of Christ should have alienated so, so many." John's point is that they're leaving Jesus. They're being offended, as we discussed last week, at Jesus' word shows us the enormity and the depth of our sin. It was nothing but Jesus' message of grace and love that led so many to desert the Son of God. As we discussed last week, it wasn't that his words were hard or that his message was hard. It's that their hearts were hard. As one theologian put it, their rejection is a mirror that shows even the best of us the horror of our own depravity and ingratitude for God's great love and Jesus' great offering up of himself for our sakes. If you are reading this for the first time, the logical question that you would ask is everyone going to leave Jesus? Is everyone going to abandon him? The masses are. But would his closest followers leave him as well? Would they follow the crowd and take the safe and easy way? Would they go looking for another Messiah, a new Messiah? Or would they stay the course and remain with Christ? Look at verse 67. Jesus says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And here we see Jesus ask the question that the reader would logically have asked themselves, especially if they're reading this for the first time. What are the 12 going to do? What are those special few that Jesus has chosen? What are they going to do in light of this so-called hard teaching? In light of this offensive gospel of grace and love? And it's important for us to note that Jesus asked this question not because he is unaware of the answer, but because he desires to encourage their faith. Jesus knew from the beginning who was going to leave him. And he also knew who was going to betray him, which we really didn't discuss last week. But the reality here that Jesus is speaking of is that he knew who the Father had given to him. He knew whom he has come to save and to redeem. Not just who is going to betray him. There are two different points. But he knew them all. We have, as people, have a tendency to place a great deal of confidence in popular opinion. We each are bent toward following the crowd, especially when the crowd is going against God. In John 3:19, it says, "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." The reality is that when it comes to faith, when it comes to following after Jesus, we have to remember that we are not meant to follow the crowd. Just because there are lots of people in a church doesn't mean that it's a good church. Just because there are lots of people leaving a church doesn't mean that we should leave a church. We are not called to be people followers. We are called to be Christ followers, to follow after him. But you can imagine how tempting it would have been if you put yourself in the apostles' shoes. How tempting it would have been to leave Jesus at this point. I mean, they've left more than any of the other crowd. They have sacrificed more than any of them. Their future is dependent upon the success of this Messiah. And so if he's crazy, if he's a fool, like the crowd has suggested, then the sooner they leave, the better. But there's a great lesson for them and for us to learn here. And that lesson is that our faith must be founded upon Jesus alone. It has to be placed in him and only him, not in the church, not in masses, the crowd, not in ceremonies, just him. And if that is the case, then what does it matter if the earth shakes between us? What does it matter if the church starts to fall apart around us? If our focus, if our faith is built purely upon Christ, who does not change, then would we fear? Would we be alarmed if the whole country turns and decides to make Christ followers illegal? Opens up the freedom, as the Romans did for a short period of time, to allow that their property and their businesses and their lives are forfeit and may be taken by anyone who has the will to take it. If that were to happen, and we should pray that it doesn't, but if it would, if our dependence and faith is purely based upon the goodness and wonder of Christ, then there is no need to reevaluate. For no matter how the world perceives us, He doesn't change. This is vitally important for us to hold to, for there may be coming a time when we, in fact, have to deal with true persecution. But if our love is placed in Christ and in Him alone and not in the world and not in the masses, then what the world does can never shake our faith. This question is important because there may come a period in our future when it's asked of us, asked of you, maybe because of a conflict, maybe because of a hard teaching, and maybe for a million other reasons, but when that question comes, you don't want to leave Him too, do you? I wonder what you will say. Will you be one who goes away? Will you be one who follows the crowd? Will you say, I'm not getting enough out of this, or it's just not worth it to me, or I have better things to do? Or will you stay the course? Will you cling to Christ no matter what? I think it's important for us to acknowledge that in reality, that we've all considered at some point in time, I would guess, at least I can say I have considered at some point in time, whether this being a Christian thing is worth it. I'm sure I'm the only one who's had those rough days where you come home and just, is it worth it? Is it worth it to not do what I want to do or what I think is best or what I think will get me the most benefit? Is it really worth it? But when those thoughts and those temptations come, it's important for us to consider for a moment where else we would go. I mean, is there anything that can compare with Christ? And oftentimes we have these skewed lenses on that think that if we could have the best case scenario, then we would leave Christ. If we could get rich, then we would do it. Or if we would have a perfect marriage, then we would do it. Or if we could get the perfect job, or if we could get and make our own perfect church, or if we could do whatever it may be, and if we could eliminate sin from the equation, then we would do it. As if that is worth any of our time and thought, for none of us can achieve that. But friends, there is nothing that compares with Christ. Even the persecution that may come from following Him, there is still nothing that compares with Him. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. Excuse me. He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Our own self-interest should keep us committed to Christ and His church. For everything else that this world offers leads only to regret and shame and death. But Christ, and Christ alone, leads to life, holiness, and eternity. The time may come when you and I may be persecuted. And the question that's worth asking is, if that time comes, will it cause us to turn from the faith? To turn from Jesus? To turn from His church? In the year 1555, right in the crux of, I should say, kind of the middle point of the Reformation, in Oxford, England, Hugh Latimer, the great English bishop of the Reformation period, was led to the stake to be executed. He was to be burned alive to the shouts and praises of the mob around him. And he could save himself this horrific death if he would only say, Jesus is a Lord, instead of Jesus is the Lord. A simple change that he knew was heresy for him to proclaim. For there is but one means of salvation. There is but one Messiah. There is but one hope for the lost world. And to deny him is to deny all that he offers. He was led to the stake to be executed, and he was led there with a friend named Ridley. And these men had come to prominence as spokesmen for the Reformation in England under Henry VIII. And they had both carried the true gospel of salvation, which is by grace through faith in Jesus alone, throughout just about every little hamlet of the nation. But a change had come. Bloody Mary, that wicked and horrific woman, was now upon the throne. And godly men throughout the kingdom were being executed. And like one who had run a good race and who had kept the faith, Latimer went to the fires without protest and without tears. At last, he called out. He did not call out to curse those who were killing him. He did not call out to recant his faith. Instead, he looked his friend in the eye and called out, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Hugh Latimer followed Jesus because he loved Jesus. Not because it brought him popularity or wealth or fame or an easy life, but because Jesus was worth everything to him. And if proclaiming the truth of the gospel meant that his flesh needed to be burned, he said, "Praise God for it." Jesus was worth everything to him. And his faith and commitment to the gospel, to Christ, was not built on public opinion or mass vote or the ceremonies of the church, but upon Christ and Christ alone. And we must remember, no matter what obedience to Jesus may lead us to, that for all those who have been found by Jesus, there is no other place for us to go than forward with him. Look at verses 38 and 39. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now it says that Simon Peter answered him. And as is often the case, Peter here is kind of the spokesman for the whole group. And we know that for several reasons. First, Jesus asked the question to all of them, not just to Peter. Second, Peter responds in the plural rather than the singular. In other words, he doesn't say, "To whom shall I go?" He says, "To whom shall we go?" And in response to Peter's reaction, Jesus says in verse 70, he responds not just to Peter, but to all of them. The point is that the entire group was of one mind, that is, except for Judas. But we'll get to him in a minute. But notice Peter's response. Notice after this so-called hard teaching, after the mob has left Jesus' side, the popularity seems to be leaving. The financial security seems to be abandoning them. These men who have given up homes and careers are not shaken, but are standing firm with Christ. Why? Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." For them, the issue was not popularity. The issue was not convenience. The issue was not financial security. The issue was life and death. That was the issue at hand. Peter responds as if to say, if we leave you, we inevitably go only to our own deaths. It may take a year, it may take 30 years, but eventually we just go to death. And you have proclaimed that there is no hope apart from in you. So where else would we go, since you alone hold the keys or hold the words of life, of eternal life? Remember again that everything written in this book is written for the same purpose. Consider in John chapter 20, verse 31, where it says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The choice was simple for Peter and for others, for the other apostles. It was between life and death. Everything else was superfluous to them. Following Jesus might be hard. It might mean sacrifices. It might even mean death. But no matter what, following Jesus would lead them to eternal life. While turning away from Jesus might make life easier, it might alleviate some stress from persecution, it might make them wealthy, it might make them well-known and popular, but to leave Jesus would be to leave behind life, to leave behind eternal life. When you put things in that category, there really isn't a choice. It's not as if Jesus said, "Would you rather die or live?" But in essence, this was the point. You can have life with me, or you can have death your way. You can follow me and have life, or you can follow the crowd, which leads only to death. The reality is that the thought is very simple. And thus they say, where else would we go? You alone have life. And here they're affirming what Jesus says later, that no one comes to the Father except through him. There's no life to be found in any other way. There's no life to be found in the temple. There's no life to be found in the law. There's no life to be found in other religions or other saviors or other so-called means. There's no life to be found in doing our best. It's only to be found in Christ. And once we know that, where else would we go? Verse 69 says this, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Why are they so confident that Jesus holds the words of eternal life? It's not because of what they saw, but because they had come to believe. And in their faith, they saw that Jesus was not like everyone else. He was not like David or Solomon. He was different. He was the Holy One of God. Now, this term is important because it's really, really rare. The term that's usually used to describe a special one of God is the Holy One of Israel, not the Holy One of God. Peter here is connecting Jesus not with humanity and not with Israel, but instead he's connecting him directly with God, which, as we discussed a few months ago, God is the one who holds eternity in himself. He is the one who possesses life, and he has allowed the Son to also possess and dispense life to others. Peter is drawing these connections between Jesus and God so tightly, he's not like one of us. I mean, in one sense he is, but he isn't. He's so much more. He is the Holy One who holds life in himself. And they had come to believe. And to turn around from that is as foolish as choosing death over life. Choosing to eat a poison apple rather than a good one. Look at verses 70 and 71. Now, if we're to be honest, my guess is that most of us would have ended the chapter at verse 69. Like, that would have been a really high-pitched, really encouraging note to end on. I read a column of theologian, but you'll see why I have issue with that. But he said, when I preached this text, I stopped at verse 69 and told them they can continue reading if they want, but it made my sermon so much more positive. This is God's word. There's a reason why you and I don't get to edit it. Because frankly, I would have ended it at verse 69. I would not have included this last portion, but John has other ideas. John has something that he wants us to see at the end of this interchange. It says, "Then Jesus replied, 'I have not chosen, or have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.'" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Now, John wants to draw this clear line of distinction between the betrayal of Jesus and the love of Jesus. Even though Jesus has offered to give his life so that we may enjoy eternal life, Judas has rejected it and chosen not to believe. And it's important before we go any farther to note a few things. When Jesus says that he has chosen you, the 12, he is not speaking of God's eternal purposes. He is speaking of their office as apostles. "I chose you to be my apostles." But the logical question then is, how do we deal with Jesus choosing Judas, a devil, to be one of his apostles? Why in the world would he do this? And we need to know, first of all, that God, that Jesus, is never to blame for Judas's actions. God is not the cause of any evil in this world. Evil, sin, is a consequence of our actions. It is not God's doing, and it is not God's fault. Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12, but Judas chose to be a devil. Judas chose to betray him. He is to blame, not Jesus. But again, the logical question remains. Why did Jesus choose Judas for this office if he knew that he was going to be a betrayer, that he was going to be a devil? He knows what's in our hearts. He knew, as we read and talked about last week, he knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. But let me give you just a couple reasons that maybe you have or maybe you haven't thought about before about why Jesus still chose Judas. One reason might be because Scripture foretold it. In chapter 17, verse 12, it says this. Jesus is praying and he says, "None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." The Scripture he's pointing to is Psalm 41:9, among others. But part of the mission of Jesus was to fulfill the works of the Father, to do the Father's will, every part of it. And if he were to have passed over Judas and not chosen him, he would have made God out to be a liar. But in choosing him, Jesus is reminding us that God always keeps his word. That God is always faithful to Scripture. Another reason is in choosing Judas, Jesus showed that he was willing to fully obey God the Father. I want you to imagine for a moment how difficult it would have been for Jesus for 3 years' time to wake up every morning and look that guy directly in the eyes. I mean, have you ever tried to do something good and you just have someone who's fighting you on it? Most people have sat on committees or on boards or on sets of people trying to do different things at the office or whatever the case may be. And when you think, oh, I have this really good idea and we're going to do this, and you have that one person who just won't get on board, how frustrating that can be. Jesus was tempted by Satan after his baptism, but Judas's presence is a daily temptation for Jesus to take a different way, to take the easy way, to find a different path. But Jesus yet chose him. Jesus yet obeyed God the Father, and in doing so, he showed us his great love for sinners like us. For having Judas in his inner circle was part of the cross that Jesus came to bear on our behalf because of his great love for us. Another reason is choosing of Judas is also a strong reminder of the pure sinfulness of sin. Consider for a moment all that Judas saw and experienced. All that he heard. Consider the expressions of love that he personally experienced as he saw Jesus raise the dead. As he saw Jesus give sight to the blind, to heal the sick, and to wash his own feet. Judas never saw sin in Jesus, ever. He never saw sinful anger. He never saw sinful pride. He never saw sinful rebellion. He never saw Jesus betray his closest friends. He never saw Jesus let them down in any way, shape, or form. All he saw for 3 years was the epitome of love. Or as the author of Hebrews says, the image of the invisible God. That's what Judas saw for 3 years. And yet, that's the one he betrayed. You ever need a reminder that our sin is wretched and horrid? That it's not just mistakes that we make, but it is the corrosion of our being? Look at Judas. For if anybody had reason to turn from their own sin, of their own power, it would have been him. After what he saw and what he heard, and in light of his sin, the sin that is in each of us through Adam, how much more joyfully should we understand texts like Romans 6:23. For it is by grace we have been saved. Nope, that's Ephesians 2. There we go. The wages of sin is death. How much death do you think your sin deserves if your sin is anywhere close to Judas's? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How much death do you think you deserve? One thing I can tell you is no matter where you put that marker, it's more. And yet Judas is a reminder to us that we are lost in our sin if it were not for God. And in light of his great love for us, he still had Judas around. As one theologian put it, we will only ever begin to comprehend the grace and love of God when we first begin to see the height and the depth of the nature of our sin for which Christ's blood was poured out on our behalf. Finally, and we could go on for a long time, but I wanted to, you know, let you out before dinner. So Judas also gives all people a very, very stern and serious warning. For people may experience the closest possible connection with Jesus and still not be saved. Judas heard Jesus' teaching firsthand. He witnessed firsthand just wonderful miracles and saw lives changed, but yet he never believed. Friends, we need to remember and be reminded of this because there are so many, even today, who have been raised in a church or in a godly home, who have heard many great sermons about the importance and the value of the gospel. Many have seen great lives changed from utter depravity to submission and holiness before God by his grace. But these experiences cannot save us. Only personal faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins can save us. Friends, never let proximity cheat you out of a true personal faith in Jesus. Judas was close to Jesus, but that didn't make him Jesus's. That didn't make Jesus his. Just because you grew up in a church, just because friends of yours get saved, just because you come to church and you hang around holy people does not make you holy. We are each as individuals called to turn to Christ by faith. This is the call of the gospel. Judas is a reminder that even in the church, there will always be hypocrites. I shouldn't say always. When Christ returns, that'll be done with. But until then, there will always be hypocrites in the church. If Jesus had one among his 12, why would we not think that we would have one in our churches? Our call is not to be surprised when a pastor falls or when people that we love turn away and walk away from the faith. Our call is to continually encourage each other to walk in obedience to God's truth, to live out our faith, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to remind each other fully that we must know Christ personally in order to be saved. Being godly adjacent does not make you godly. To close out this section, there's two apostles that we're left with, Peter and Judas. I want to leave you with this simple question. If someone were to follow you around for a day or a week, or a month, in secret, if someone were to read your mind and look into your heart, which one would you most look like? If your faith is weak and selfish and built up on everything but Jesus himself, if you are trusting in proximity, then turn to Jesus, repent, and be saved. For all who call out to the Lord will be saved. Turn, believe, and you will be saved. Proximity cannot save you, but faith and trust in Jesus can and will. And if you think, you know what, if they follow me around, you know what, they may see Peter in my life. Someone who knows the truth, but let's be fair, Peter still stumbled a fair amount. Peter still abandoned Christ the day he was betrayed. Peter still denied Christ three times the night he was betrayed. Peter's still stumble and fall at times. And if you think, you know what, that's me, and I'm not very encouraged by that, well, let me remind you of this, that God's grace is sufficient to see you through. That in Christ, you have all you need, not only to have life, but to flee from sin and enjoy the life of God with more abundance today than you did when you first believed, and with greater joy tomorrow than you do today. Trust fully in Him. Strengthen your faith by knowing His words more fully, by getting into His word and reading it and studying it and knowing it and then obeying it and growing in your love for the one who loved you first. Even though we have so much more in common with Judas than we'd like to admit. If he loved you, how can you not love him? How can you not offer up yourself to him if he gave you all that he did so that you could have life? Do not be discouraged. Do not be disheartened. If Christ is your foundation, and it doesn't matter what the mob does, it doesn't matter what our country does, it doesn't matter where the world goes, for He never changes. And if He is our foundation, then no matter the storm, we'll see it through. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the beauty of your word. I thank you that you are good and faithful and kind. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this morning, Lord, that you would extend your grace to others, for me speaking a little bit over my time. And Father, that you would encourage each of us with the reminder that you are always worthy of our trust, that you are a God who is good and kind and loving, and that even the existence of Judas in Jesus' circle is a reminder of the extent of the love that Christ has shown sinners like us. Help us to know that proximity to you is not the same thing as being your child, of clinging to you in faith, of coming to you with empty hands, and throwing ourselves at the cross, knowing that we can find grace and hope and peace waiting for us there. God, we thank you for the grace that you've given. We thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.